The pamphlet that you got called Courageous Calling is something from Catalyst. I was telling Terry and Pat that, for me, the Catalyst stuff is a bit too urban, but there's generally pretty good information, and so we print that out, and if nothing else, it'll start a really good fire. So, if it's not good, don't blame me. I didn't write it, and you can do that. And then the book is really not not a hard read. It's a fairly easy read, and it's really about leading in the midst of change. And so I think you'll enjoy it as well. And if not, it will also start a really good fire. So praise the Lord. And we will look forward to whatever is next. So hopefully you're reading the books that we give you, and it's helping you somehow. And if nothing else, it may help you to see some of the stuff I read, and that I would encourage you to be involved. All right, let's get started this morning. You might remember from the email that we talked about having a little conversational time in the afternoon. So I have no specific plan to teach anything this afternoon. So if you leave me hanging this afternoon, it'll make me really uncomfortable. But if you want to see me squirm, let's do that. It's one of those kinds of things where everybody else in my circle doesn't mind quiet, and I think something bad is happening when it gets quiet. It's one of the character issues that I have. So anyway, let's pray together this morning, and we'll talk a little bit about what the Lord's laid on my heart. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look into these principles, Father, the things that we not only learn by experience, but we also learn by your Holy Spirit just influencing and impacting our lives. And we thank you for it today in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you that we were going to talk about the emotional and mental hurdles of leading. Many of these, I'll give you a scriptural area where you can go see that. For my experience, the book of Acts, detailing how the church that we have today got started, is a great place to learn leadership principles. Just reading through and removing the sermon prep from it. I mean, you can go look at something and go, oh, I can preach that message and I can do that. And you may miss just the daily life that they're living. And so I've written down five emotional and mental hurdles that I've been going through either throughout our whole ministry, or more specifically, throughout the last couple of months. I told you the last time you were here that a long-term employee has retired, and I'd worked with him for 17 years. He had worked for the church for 22. We had a great system in place. It worked really well for us. Didn't make it right. It just worked. So some of this that I'm going to share with you today is really fresh inside of me. So this is a great kind of experience and opportunity for me just to kind of talk. You don't easily transition as a pastor away from things that you've really gotten used to. If you really get used to stuff, it's really hard to transition. So we'll talk about transition in the second session after lunch, but I want to talk about these hurdles. And so the first hurdle is the most difficult leader that you will ever lead is you. It might be. Here's why. When you start struggling with the people that are around you or coming up with difficulties, you may lose your picture of the grace that God deals with you in. The reason that we can look kind of down the ladder of volunteers and people that work with us is because God has appointed us here. As in your pastoring, God appointed you. Right? And you can say, no, they hired me. Listen, they wouldn't have had the ability to hire you had God not appointed you. And that's done by and large by grace. God just did the work through Jesus Christ in your life. You know, you may have done your training and that kind of stuff, but keep in mind that the discipline to do training is not worth anything without the grace of God on it, because you won't learn what you're supposed to learn. And if you remember your seminary days or your times, you know, and I've taught in seminaries, and every seminary student I've ever met had 3 to 5 sermons ready to go to fix the church that he left to go to school, you know, right? And once they got done with those 5 sermons, they had nothing else left, because that wasn't done by grace. That was done by their thought process. And so the most difficult person you'll ever lead is you. And listen, you can't just count on your Sunday experience in evaluating your leadership. It won't work. You can be the most dynamic preacher in the world and a jerk on Monday. And that's not good leadership. You know, you can have a hard heart in dealing with the people, just like our brother Alvin said. He said, he loves dealing with people. I said, praise God, I wonder where he was at, where I needed that help to hire somebody who could deal with the people I didn't like. You know, I mean, it's just a difficult situation. And we're faced with it every day. One of the most significant problems in most leaders' life is the amount of inconsistency that we put in our life, and the amount of frustration that we put in our life, and the amount of indecision that we put in our life. There are 3 basic principles in all leadership where we know we're supposed to be consistent. You know, we should just stay with it. We also know how easy it is for us to be privately frustrated. Now, don't look like a real, you know, perfect Christian in this stage. If you haven't figured out how to hide your frustration, you're just not working very hard. You know? I mean, we get frustrated. Am I the only one that gets frustrated, or do you all get frustrated? Anybody else get frustrated? Okay, good. So I'm not alone. And then the idea of indecision, where you just go, man, what do we do next? There is a next step. So, when you're leading yourself, you have to remember the discipline, talent, giftedness, anointing are just simply not enough. There has to be a sustainability and a consistency in all of those things. And there'll be many, many times where you'll enter into the rut of ministry. And the rut of ministry is one of those times where it's so difficult to make changes, because you've continued to walk the same path time after time after time. And I don't know about you guys, but I recognize that my kind of history, where I've come from, the churches I've been at, the things I've done, they create a playbook. Here's how people who are like me do things, or here's how my denomination does things. And that playbook can create a rut. And we just keep walking down that same row. And if you're at all kind of aware of the information that's aware out there, you should recognize that America has been saved about 5 times over in the last 10 years. Because we get all kinds of people saved. People turn in those statistics. You can go find those statistics. And you go, man, where are all these people? And what you'll find is between a real minuscule percent and somewhere upwards of 10%, those people who get saved, about 10% or less of them get connected with a church, with a discipleship thing. The very thing that we say we're doing, right? I mean, how many of you know that your church needs a discipleship program? Well, somebody told you that. And so you're trying to work on that. And you're thinking, wow. And then the frustration sets in. And the discipline and the talent and the giftedness and the anointing are just simply not enough. And I know that many of our leaders will tell us, boy, if you can just make sure the Holy Spirit is there, or make sure that you're, well, you know what? Consistency and sustainability are really important in ministry. And it just is an emotional drag to try and stay on top all the time. And so it's a hurdle.
The definition of a rut?
Maybe not.
Is it grave with both?
Oh, yeah.
Both
yeah, kicked out. Yeah. I have turned rut in some of my teaching. I've turned rut into a, what do they call those things where each letter stands for something? An anagram?
Acronym.
Thank you. I may not be the sharpest person in the drawer here, or the sharpest tool in the drawer here, but anyway, I've turned it into to strongholds, traditions, unbelief or belief, and ritual. And each one of those things becomes how ruts are made. If you deal with how you think, that can become a mental stronghold where you just actually believe this is how things work. If we do these things, you know, that happens. Well, that becomes a stronghold. We keep trying to do those things. It creates a tradition. A tradition is something that other people put power in that we accept. If your church has traditions, just like every church has traditions, you didn't make them up. They came with the building. And other people have put power in it. Brother Darren is in a Lutheran church in Goodland, and they have a fairly significant organ. And there's huge level of tradition behind the organ. It's almost like it's a living being, you know? And so there's nothing wrong with that. That's the tradition. But when that tradition loses its power, then we have to question our belief or unbelief system, because the organ or your tradition doesn't really get anybody saved, necessarily. Doesn't necessarily lead him. And then, of course, you have the ritual. And the ritual is something we put power in. You keep doing it thinking that it's helping. And I have many of those. So remember, ruts are a sign that what got you here may not take you there. Right? If you need to change direction in your church, one of the first things to do is to get out of the rut that 150 years of church activity in America has created. Maybe the rut is fine. That's your call. Okay? Keep in mind that it takes a significant effort. Now, we're still talking about leading yourself. It takes a significant effort to get out of the rut. Ruts are really comfortable. I mean, they are really comfortable. And if you want to see how uncomfortable it is, just go to another church who doesn't do things like you do. I was preaching at a church one time, and they sang the slow songs first. And they ended with the fast songs. Now, in charismatic Christianity, that's not right. God's not in that. I've been at churches where they sang one song, and the guy got up and spoke. That's not right. God's not in that. You know? Yeah, praise the Lord. You know? I got up in a smaller church service, and while I was preaching, people raised their hand to ask questions. Well, that's just not right. I'm preaching. Leave me alone. That's why I have Sunday school. That's exactly right. Thank you, sister. If you want to have a question, come to Sunday school. You can have all the questions you want.
I always wanted to preach in a black church.
Oh, man. I want that. I had somebody in this church, I talked that same, I've always wanted that too, and I talked that same way, and this guy went around and gave everybody a Kleenex. Everybody in the church had a Kleenex, and when I made a good point, they were instructed to wave the hanky, you know, do that, and because I just thought, wow, wouldn't that be cool? And so he went around and set that whole thing up, and I made some point, man, the hankies came out, and I thought, praise God, we need to do that. So, and then recently, when I thought I was preaching better than I probably was, I couldn't believe that people weren't kind of amen in the process. And so Jeremy came up with a flashing amen sign to put up behind me so that people would know when to do that. Oh, yeah, yeah. And so, yeah, here we go. Yay! Yeah, yeah. So, you know, and so we had a lot of fun with that. I had several of them. And you could say, well, why do you do that? Well, because. I mean, that's our answer for everything, because. And so if you're going to lead yourself, you have to recognize the effort that it takes to kind of get out of the rut that you're in. And you're the most difficult person you'll ever lead, because you actually think your thinking is correct. Right? And you judge yourself by your intentions. Right? Guess what? Ain't nobody in your church judging you by your intentions. You can tell them, well, I intended to get to your whatever. And they will say, but you weren't there. Intentions will not fly. And so you got to get to where you deal with yourself. Now remember, the last thing about leading yourself is there is a significant gap between what we want to happen and what we are willing to do to make it happen. There is a significant gap between what we want to happen and what we're willing to happen. And you've read those books and heard those people that said, I'm just staying here and I'm not moving until God speaks to me. And then they'll give the testimony, you know, that they stayed for 72 hours and finally God spoke something to them and the whole world, you know, broke into revival because of that. They prayed enough. But keep in mind that when we buy into that, okay, we buy into the lie that says it's about what I do. Okay? It's not about what you do. Yes, you should do things, but you cannot twist God's arm significantly enough to produce what you think needs to be produced. So remember, that gap between what you want to happen and what you're willing to do is purposeful. It's purposeful. See, a lot of people say, well, we got to close that gap. You can't close that gap without becoming God. Right? How many of you have went into ministry or did something, came to your town or came to your church and had some sort of thought process on the inside that says, praise God, we're going to start revival here? You know, most pastors will never admit to that, because if they've been there long enough and realized that revival in their church didn't look like the revival they saw in the book or on TV or that they read about. And by the way, you understand that in any sort of revival, there's as much crazy stuff as there is good stuff. Right? And enough people saying, we did this and God met us there. Well, if you're not careful how you hear, you'll make ministry about what you do. Well, if I can just do that. Listen, your church will likely allow you to kill yourself doing what they want done. And they'll refuse to pay you for it. Right? I mean, you just work yourself to death and no one will notice. And if you ask them and say, well, I've really been working hard and maybe I deserve a raise, they'll look at you like you're from another planet. Because see, you've bought into the lie. So remember, the gap between what we believe God says that should happen in church and what we are willing to do to make it happen, that gap is purposeful, and it's almost impossible to close unless you're willing to work yourself into a pile. So here's the point of the gap. You get to know who God is and who's not God, right? There's a gap between I'm not God and God is bigger, smarter, better, right? And so yay, thank you. All right, we got the hanky waving coming out. And so, you know, what do you do? How do you teach that? Well, remember, we're leading ourselves. And so when you lead yourself, quit trying to close the gap between who God is and who He's made you to be. Do what God has called you to do and let that be a sufficient, satisfactory expression. Right? And we'll talk in a little bit about fearful leaders and how that works. Remember, a fearful leader can be immobilized by that fear and look lazy. Right? And we'll get to that. So if you're fearful and you're not doing anything, remember, when we look at this gap, we have to be honest about what God has called us to do. Right? You kind of got to embrace that. And if you're not called to do thus and so, and you say, well, how do I know that? Most of the time, you know that by experimentation. If you try something because you've read it in the book and it falls flat, guess what? God might not have been in that. Good try. We're not playing baseball. You get as many swings as you need. Right? Three strikes and you're out. No, just keep swinging and hit for the fence every time. You know, and you'll miss some. I mean, if I look back, we've been in ministry 30 plus years. If I look back at the number of things that we failed at, the list is long. The list is long. But I can tell you what we're succeeding at, because we're still doing it. That's how you determine. And that's how you measure success. Are you still doing it? You know? And Tracy and I met with our youth people recently and said, listen, are we accomplishing? Is there fruit in what, you know, your Wednesday night thing? And they have girls and they have Bible studies for ages and for boys and for girls and that kind of stuff. You know, are we still accomplishing something? If not, let's shoot this thing and move on. You know, close her down. And nobody wants to hear that, but we have to be able to go ahead and embrace the difference in who God is and who we know God isn't. You know, we're not them. Okay. So the most difficult leader you'll ever lead is you. And it's because, generally speaking, we don't deal with others with the same level of grace that we try and deal with ourselves. And so it's huge. It's just this hurdle, this mental thing that you got to get over. And you'll get to jump those on several occasions. Here's the second hurdle. Volunteers in your church are leaders rather than slaves. And we need to learn how to treat them as such. Now, what most people do, myself included, is they spend a lot of time focusing on leading what or who you don't have. Let me say that to you again. We spend time focusing on leading what or who you don't have. If you don't have a worship leader in your church and you say, oh, our church would be better if we just had a worship leader, that might be true, but you don't have one, so focusing on leading what you don't have is crazy. It's just crazy. And so when you say, well, if we had a, you know, children's program, well, focusing on what you don't have won't get you to that place. I'd like to have a helicopter. I say that regularly. You know, just saying that and focusing on it isn't going to help. I need to save, you know, $1.48 million for the helicopter I want. That brings it into reality, you know. So I'm probably never going to have one unless you all die and leave me your money. So stop. It wouldn't help. Okay. There you go. Yeah. Yeah. So keep in mind that in this process of emotional and mental hurdles in leading, we have to remember that we're not raising up slaves here. We're raising up leaders. And so look at the ones you have. Better volunteers, more people, more programs will not make your life better. If you want to experience that, go sit in a church that's bigger than yours and watch. I mean, just watch. There is stuff going on. People, you know, I was talking to Don. And with our employee leaving, you know, when he needed to talk with me, he'd just stick his head in my office because my office is right behind his office. Now, it worked really well. He kept people off of me at times where people couldn't necessarily just walk into my office. That was really helpful. But that didn't stop him from walking into my office. And now I had to deal with his stuff when he wanted his stuff dealt with. You know. And then if that happened on a day when everybody else is here, then Tracy's talking with me about children's stuff, and she's real sensitive, so you know, she can talk with me anytime, but then the person that works under her is in my office, you know, or we're talking, or Jeremy's in my office, or, you know, having to deal with a youth guy. I'll just tell you that having the next program doesn't make your life easier. So, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have those things. I'm just saying, wait a minute, you can't lead what you don't have. So lead what you do have and treat them as leaders. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. That's because your whole focus is on what you don't have. You know that you can't lead by focusing on how much money you don't have in your church. Right? You can't. That doesn't help you. Well, we can't afford to do that. You get focused on that kind of stuff and you will sit in your office or in your car or at your home or wherever and you'll focus on what we don't have. And you'll miss what you do. Acts chapter 6 is a great example of that in my world, where the kind of the 12 disciple folks are there going, hey, we got to keep doing this study and this word and this prayer stuff. And the people came to them and said, listen, you know, our widows are not being served. And they had this argument about how church was supposed to work. It's a great example to learn about leadership. Go look at what they said. You know that they didn't say to those people, hey, find somebody that you've never met before, badger them into coming to your meeting and then put them in charge of something. No, they said, pick out men yourself. Who are, and they gave them the qualifications. The disciples didn't even pick the guys, which really puts them in pretty good shape when the one guy gets killed right away. Not our fault. We didn't pick him. Right? I didn't pick him. So remember, if you want to find leadership examples, just read how the church worked in the book of Acts without planning to preach it. Read it like a story and go, wow, look at here. Can you imagine being in that place in Acts chapter 6 and people coming to you, how frustrated you would get that they want to worry about the widows, and they put that into an ethnic conversation, the Greeks and the Hellenists and these people. And can you imagine what that's like in your leadership, the level of frustration that would come out of that? Are you kidding me? Somebody sat in your chair and you're mad about it? Yeah. I've told this story before, probably in this group, but we worked with a person that was in their middle 80s who hadn't been in the church since 1940-something, when somebody sat in their pew. They left church and never went back. Now, their family might have went to the pastor and said, you know that grandma or mom's not coming to church because them new people sat in her chair. You need to do something about that. Can you imagine the frustration of the pastor thinking, you mean we got to have assigned seats? See, that's the part we have to see as leadership, is that you got to stop focusing on what you don't have. And I'm sorry that person left the church, but man, they didn't leave for a very good reason. And you can go have that conversation and chase them down and all that kind of stuff, but keep in mind, Jesus left for the lost ones, not the ones who left on purpose, who knew perfectly well where they were. Amen? I know, it's hard, right? Because you understand there's a rule of five. If you got a church of 50 people and five people leave, it's a big deal. If you have a church of 500 and five people leave, you don't even notice they left. So, you know, it's all about that picture. So, anyway, make sure that you focus on what you have. Whoever it is, you say, well, they're not good enough. The reason they're not good enough, see point number one, you're the most difficult leader you'll ever lead. The reason your people aren't good enough is because you're not leading them. The leaders you have after some point in your church, okay, are there and growing because of the leadership you offer. You say, well, no, I inherited them. You inherited them. It's kind of like getting an adopted child. Okay, now that your child is adopted, quit blaming the parents who didn't take care of them. They're yours now. Fix it. Well, but you know, this last pastor, he's not here anymore. I mean, you can whine all you want about the last pastor making a mess of your church while you step over the mess that the last pastor made. Clean it up and go on. You say, well, but should... No. If you're going to lead, lead by modeling and by training. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. Because you know people are watching you, right? They're watching and judging. You say, no, they're not. Okay. You can believe that and live in your dream world if you want, but they are watching. You know, our brother over here, you know, and I've already talked with Paul, and Paul said he's going to stay out of the way for a few months, which is really wise. You know, if you need help on how that transition works, call somebody older than you that's walking through it. You know, they don't need Paul in the way, and you know, and Paul doesn't need people to call and say, man, Alvin, the new pastor, man, Paul just needs to say, you need to go talk to Alvin. You want me to take you there? You know? I'll pick you up. We'll go to his office. Let's go have a conversation. Because it's the right thing to do. It's hard. But remember, modeling and training is what your people need. If you want volunteers, then model and train. Right? Leading change will happen when we model the change we're looking for. That brings up the idea of the fear of failure. Remember, most of us are risk averse. We don't like taking risks that we don't think are going to work out very well. It's difficult. Did you know that it's pretty hard not to get a breakthrough if you refuse to give up? Just keep going. You say, Well, it's hard. People don't like it. People shoot at me. Yep. Can't be so risk averse. What is it that you have to lose? Now be careful. Because the first thing that comes into most of our minds is, we could lose our job. Well, it wasn't your job anyway. Unless the Lord builds the church, those who labor, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. It's His. He promised to build His church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail. But we're concerned about losing our job. Now, don't be a jerk about it. But let's just recognize, right? If we're going to lead leaders, lead volunteers, we've got to treat them like leaders. And remember, a fearful leader will look lazy. Because you're not doing anything because you're scared that you're going to fail. You can't believe the number of churches and situations that I've counseled where people have said, man, I don't think our pastor has a very good work ethic. Have you ever heard that? You know, well, what do? They live their life in fear. Fear is an immobilizing force. Lions, remember, walks about like a lion, roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Lions are some of the laziest animals on the planet. The male lions, hallelujah. Thank you, sister, for bringing that up. Isn't she encouraging us? Male lions. And they roar to immobilize their prey. The next time you're at a zoo, go to the impala enclosure. An impala can jump between 20 and 40 feet. But if they can't see what they're going to land in, they won't jump at all. So you'll see, even in the small, because impalas are, you know, in a lot of even little teeny zoos, and they'll just put a fence high enough that the impala can't see the other side. And they won't jump because they don't know what's over there. We see that in all kinds of, you know, animal examples, and I don't mean to say that we're just nothing more than higher evolved animals, but we can learn some stuff, can't we? And saying, wait a minute here, why don't we jump? Because we don't know where we're going to land. Why don't we move? Because the church keeps roaring at us. You know? I mean, I've been roared at a time or two, probably just like you have. And it doesn't feel good. So remember, when you kind of identify who you are, when you lead yourself, you'll figure out where your fear level is. Now, if you figure out your fear level and you look at the volunteers you have, keep in mind that they don't necessarily have a grace-based picture of what it means to volunteer. They have a slave-based. They were taught by the woman who was teaching fourth grade Sunday school when they were in fourth grade, and that woman is still teaching Sunday school. 50 years of teaching in the same class. Now, there's nothing wrong with that exactly, but if we don't have a grace-based thing, then if they volunteer, they're not going to expect to be treated like a leader. They're going to be expected to be treated like a slave. You understand that slave mentality doesn't always work. So you got to treat them like leaders. One of the ways, so the third thing. So we're volunteers or leaders, so we treat them that way. And those are both in our world. Remember, you're called to preach the gospel, to pray, to study, and those kinds of things. That's your kind of job description. You may volunteer in your church to vacuum. You're not called to vacuum, but you may vacuum. You may clean toilets. You may wash windows. You might. Why? Because volunteers are leaders. You volunteer. I've actually stopped people in the church watching them step over a particular, like whatever's on the floor, and said, would you step over that at your house? You know, little kids leaving stuff all the way along there. Would you step over that in your house? Well, don't we pay cleaners? Absolutely, but we don't treat them like slaves. Your mama don't work here, so she ain't going to clean up after you. You say, that's how you lead for leaders. In our staff, I say regularly, or try to say regularly, please don't go up and correct the staff that's at this church. It's not your job. It's mine. If you have a problem, don't go berate them because they're not your slave. Right? Treat them like leaders. Protect them. You say, wow, that would change everything. If they thought they could be honored and protected by you, they'd be raising their hand to volunteer for you. But if they think you're going to throw them to the wolves, never protect them, they'd be teach. You know, that same woman who taught Sunday school for 50 years is going to tell her replacement how to teach Sunday school. And she, you know what she's going to complain about? That 50-year Sunday school teacher? All them dang kids, they all got that technology stuff in their hands. You know, we don't need that technology anymore. We didn't need that 50 years ago, and we don't need it today. You shouldn't have that. Kids spend too much time staring at a screen. Okay, let's affect the culture then. Right? Let's become Luddites. Take all the technology away, build a fence around the church, and have everybody come live here. Or let's adjust. We have technology in our kids' programs. Want to know why? Because kids spend a lot of time looking at screens. It simply will not work to give them the Sunday school manual that was printed on that red chief paper that you used when you were in school, that brown paper that smells. You're going to hand that to them and sit them around a table in a white room. I told somebody the other day when we were talking about children's church, I said, I want to teach the children's church lesson because that day it was on the day of Pentecost. And I'm telling you what, if I was teaching that, I'd have went to the Dollar General store or whatever, and I'd have bought some of that spray paint, hair color stuff, and I'd have sprayed every kid in my class hair red or orange because their hair was on fire. And they'd have went home and mom and dad would have said, how come is your hair orange or red? Because it's on fire. We learned in Sunday school today that in Pentecost there were flames of fire on top of their head. Well, paint their hair. We can't do that. Why not? It'll wash out. It's just hair. But you see, what happens is we get this fear. I didn't say that as a kid. Okay, my son sitting back there going, it's just hair. My son had one of them long rat tail things down his back, just one little piece of hair down here. What's that? And, you know, it wasn't hair then. It was rebellion and the devil involved in his life. Well, I don't know. I thought about lighting it on fire for real. So, you know. It's an emotional and mental hurdle. I don't know if you missed the... Yeah. See, I didn't learn that lesson when you were growing up. I learned it afterwards. So anyway, so that's the volunteer thing. Third thing, sorry for, you know, taking the rabbit trail there. The third thing is, as leaders, there is an emotional and mental hurdle called the speed limit of your organization. You must learn the speed limit of your organization and your people. If you don't, let's say that you're like me. I'm one of those leaders that gets at the starting line. Okay, and I rev my motor up. And I might even spin my tires when I take off. And I might even weave in and out of traffic. But guess what? I'm still affected by the speed limit. Because if you get overspeeded in a physical thing and they catch you at it, you get a ticket. How many of you know whether you get a ticket or not, you still broke the rules? Right? Okay, ignorance of the rules... She said, sometimes you don't know you're breaking the rules. How many of you know in the church, ignorance of the rules is not a very good excuse? Because see, they've been there all their life. If you're, you know, Alvin's the newest guy in the block here. I'm telling you, those people have been in there since whatever that kid with all the children was that started that church there, whatever. I don't remember what his name. What was his name? Mike. Yeah, you know, they've been developing a speed limit ever since. And you can go in there and race your motor all you want. And they'll just look at you going, well, he's going to peel out here pretty quick. We've seen this before. And you know, when you peel out as a leader, everybody's just watching you going, look at all the energy he's wasting right there. Doesn't he know them tires cost stuff? How many ever said that to your kid when they spin? You know, you can buy your own dang tires. You're going. Oh, yeah, see? They're up to collect. Kling. Yeah. Yeah. And that doesn't work well, right? And the same thing in your organization. So remember that you're still going to be affected by the speed limit. Even if you choose to ignore it, you'll be affected by the speed limit. You might be able to increase it, but the only way to increase it is to convince everybody to come along. And you understand that if you're running as fast as you can run, you can only do that for a certain amount of time, right? You ever amazed those people who do those mass marathons? Some crazy guy did a marathon a week or something like that and did them in all 50 states, or a marathon a day or I don't know. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Going to run 26 miles? No thanks. It takes a huge, you just can't do that. So, Acts chapter 17, if you want a scripture reference, remember when Paul was there dealing with the Mars Hill people and the unknown God and all that kind of stuff. You know, let me just read you a part of that so you can see why I put this in here. And again, I just read the book of Acts when I'm doing my own little personal study. I'm not trying to preach on this to anybody necessarily. I'm just looking at it going, wow, you know, this is how they led. So in verses 17 and 22, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, I don't know what that is, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. What did he just do? He just recognized the speed limit. He said, this is a bunch of religious. He didn't say they were spiritual. He didn't say they were Christian. He said, this is a bunch of religious people. He recognized the speed limit. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. He understood the speed limit of that group of people. So you have to be leading by the knowledgeable recognition of the limits. Because Tracy and I have preached at all kinds of churches, we will have people come back to us and ask us certain questions. Well, did you teach this? Did you teach that? How many of you know that the foundation of Darren's church with his $100,000 organ, there ain't no $100,000 organ in here. If I went to his church and acted like I act here, the foundation is not necessarily available at his church. I got to recognize the speed limit of his church. And you know they're never going to listen to me if I walk in there and say, man, you sure do have a big old ugly organ. I sure hated your music. Who died? You know, playing the funeral dirge or whatever they call that thing, or playing, you know, all that whiny organ music that I love it, you know, right? If you don't recognize the speed limit, they aren't going to listen to you. Now remember, when you recognize speed limit, the most effective leadership happens based on repetitive actions. If your repetitive action is offensive, that's not good leadership. You say, well, they need to know this stuff. Who determines that? Who determines that? You? Oh, you better listen to God. It's his business. And so we do these repetitive actions. What do repetitive actions develop? What? Trust. Habits, routines, same. Trust. And what do recognized speed limits develop? How long does it take you to go to Denver if you follow the speed limit? Too long. You know what recognizing speed limits develops? What? Respect, consistency, sustainability. You say, well, yeah, but don't yab at me. If you break the speed limit in your church spiritually, consistently, you will create a lack of trust because they'll know. They can't trust you. You're going to run past them, and then you're going to holler back and say, what's taking you so long? And they're going to say to you in their mind, we're back here because we don't trust you as a leader. If you find yourself walking alone in leadership, you're not leading. You're just walking. Leading is leading folks. You got to choose to be in the pack. You say, well, the pack is wrong. Well, they're never going to be right if you don't lead. And it's hard because how many of you have in your church various levels of maturity. Y'all have some of that? Yeah. So, how many of you have people who are pretty mature? You know, or they've been following God and some of that kind of stuff. And they got ideas, right? Their ideas come from their maturity. If you got real immature people, they're not going to grab a hold of, right? You understand what I'm saying? They're not going to grab a hold of what the mature people are going, we need to do this. We had a guy in our church recently who said, now we need to segment off the town and start knocking on doors. Well, okay. But let me just tell you, I'm not signing up. Well, don't you love people? I love them just fine. You say, well, why wouldn't you knock on doors? Because it makes me feel like a failure. You say, well, maybe you should deal with that. Okay. By not knocking on doors. I did that already. And you say, well, don't you want to see people get saved? Absolutely. Let me ask you this question if you're a door knocker. How many of you ever got anybody saved in the jail? Because we're doing it every week. What's that mean? We're called to do jail ministry. We love jail ministry because they're captive. Don't they, Jason? They open the door and in the little jail area down there, and here they come. And they sit down for 30 minutes. You get to tell them the word. You know, and every once in a while, you got a guy who's in solitary confinement looking through the little square box in the door there. You know, not everybody's going to the jail. See, we could just as easily say to you, you know, if you want to have a successful church, you need to go to jail. That's where it's going on. Our brother over here, his church feeds on an in-service day at the high school in his town. They feed 90 people or something like that. Well, why aren't all you people doing that? That's a good idea, by the way. I like that idea. I'm glad you're doing it. Yeah, and they do stuff after the football game. You say, well, maybe we all should do that. There's not room for all of us to do that. Right? I don't want to compete with Don. The fact that, and I don't know what I would do to make our program better than his, but whatever it was, it probably wouldn't have been led by the Holy Spirit. You know? I mean, I could tell you how I'd beat you, by the way. I'm thinking that what we do after every football game, brother, is we rent them 4x4 things with the little roofs on them. What do they call those? Like gator things, those little fast dune buggy things. And I think we rent about 10 or 12 of them. We're going to set up in the lot right next to you. You're going to be serving hot dogs and doing your feeble thing over there, and we're going to be racing our motors on the other side. Right. See, I'm not called to do that because that's my initial thing that might come out of me is how do I compete with him? I don't want to compete with him. I want to figure out how to help him. But see, you got to learn the speed limit. Right? There's an organizational, there's a people speed limit. Resistance happens when distrust and inconsistency becomes evident in a leader. Resistance happens when distrust and inconsistency. If your people don't trust you, they will not follow you. They'll wait to see what's going to happen. They'll follow you from a distance because you're leading their church. And you say, well, they just need to hurry up. Okay, you're telling 100 people that they need to take off running because you're too stubborn and prideful to slow down and wait for them. Now, again, there's balance there, right? You can't believe the number of times in 35 years of ministry that I've looked back at my church saying, you people, you ignorant people, you people who are refusing to run, you need to hurry up and get up here. I mean, I've looked back in my own heart and said that and went, I'm not sure that's exactly how God wants me to be. And it became a hurdle. Even today, I want our church to hurry up. I'm still at that place where I'm going, come on. Let's go. I've never seen a hill that I didn't want to take. You know, I like using a military thing, you know. I'm just looking for the next hill. Let's go. And don't you want to help me? Kind of thing. We had a situation this week where we were dealing with some employee issues and Tracy was down talking with them and the person said, well, you know, don't really have enough volunteers to do thus and so. And Tracy said, well, what are you looking for? This is in between Sunday school and church. In our church, that's 15 minutes. Tracy grabbed the piece of paper from the employee, came upstairs, and in 15 minutes had somebody to help, two people, to help her take the hill. That's how we operate, right? We're just ready to take the hill. We've learned the speed limit in our church, right? You say, what does that mean? That means she needed help. Her speed limit was she needed two more people. Treating her like a leader, we jumped in and served her. She jumped in and served her. See how that transitions? I didn't say, well, gee, I hope it works for you. You know, what are you doing about that? It's hard. Not even you can run at full speed forever. Right? Not even you in your church. You can't run at full speed forever. So figure out. Okay, fourth thing. If you're going to have this emotional and mental hurdle, if you're going to get over these things, you need to learn today that leaders will always need stuff. If you find somebody that has everything they need, the only thing that is lacking in their life is thinking. Is thinking. And if you'll release your people, you know, Jeremy is a technical idea a minute. You know, and he comes to me. And one of the more recent things was that, you know, HD production for our video and that kind of stuff. And, you know, the cameras. How much are the cameras, brother? $1,800 for cameras. Okay. Now, whether we have $1,800 is neither here nor there. What do we need to do, Jeremy, to get the camera? What question? Huh? Buy-in. And where does buy-in come from? Ah, you got to be able to catch the vision of why. See, if your church has $1,800, and I think our church has $1,800, we could buy a camera tomorrow. Okay? Not the point. If you want stuff to collect dust somewhere, just buy whatever you think you need. Okay? And it'll collect dust. But when you answer the question of why, you'll be able to then process that. Because all leadership is goal-oriented. It's goal. Everybody that's volunteering in your church has a goal. And by the way, they set up the goal line. We had another employee who was, we sensed was under pressure. And we thought, well, now, why are they under so much pressure? And so we're talking, and we took a few things off their plate, and we're trying to figure out how this works. And what I realized was that the goal line of this particular employee was January of 2017. That person needed to have their work done and ready to go for all the people that were helping them through January. Now, this is in August. How many of you think that's a stupid idea? That's what I thought. How long does it take you to do this month's work? You know, well, not very long. See, I can tell that person to change their goal line, but that'd be treating them like a slave. So I want to help them. See, they always need something, right? I want to help them run across their goal line. If their goal line is January, then praise God, let's run across that one. See, let's just change them. You understand that if you're trying to change people like that, they will see you as a dictator. And if they see you as a dictator, they'll treat you as a dictator, which means given the opportunity, they'll shoot you in the back. Now, you can say, well, I just don't believe that, Pastor. Well, then try it. Go ahead and try and change the volunteer that you have. Try and change their goal line and see how it works for you. They may change, but you know they're going to grumble on the inside. Right? You ever had a volunteer who grumbled all the way to the finish line? They didn't want to go to your finish line. See, I don't know about you guys. I don't plan my preaching a year in advance. Sorry. You say, well, where's your goal line at? My goal line ends at the end of every sermon series. Okay, I do sermon series in fours because that's how God does it. For me, thank you. Yeah, 3 points and a prayer and four sermons and a box. And we package because the four the four-pack plastic cases that hold four CDs. They're perfect. They fit right in a 9x whatever envelope, you know, and it just works out. They cost $1.83 to send almost anywhere in the world. And so that's just how God does things. And so at the end of every sermon series, I've crossed the goal line. And I get to start a new game. So I don't do it for a year in advance. I just don't. So if you want to help me, don't tell me you need a new goal line. I will not embrace your goal line. I cannot for the life of me figure out how to plan for a year in advance. Because for me, preaching is about hearing the everyday voice of the Holy Spirit, God speaking to me, and that's how I do it, okay? It's not right, necessary. That's just how I do it. People will say to me, well, why don't you produce these little outlines and have people fill in the blank? Because I don't exactly know where the sermon is going. Because I'm standing up there trying to follow the... You say, well, you ought to do that different. No, you ought to do it different because I don't like your goal line. You can't... Your predecessor was a manuscript preacher. I don't know if you are or not. It didn't make any difference to me, but he was. He'd come out, and he had like 5 pages that he was reading. You know, 3 or 4 times, he'd write that thing up, and he'd read it 3 or 4 times. He'd stand up in the pulpit and practice it. Now, maybe you do the Haddon G. Robinson preaching thing, if that's where he got it from, where you write your manuscript down. Congratulations. That's your goal line. It's not mine. Do you not have a manuscript? No. I don't have a manuscript. Shouldn't you have a manuscript? No. If you want one, take the tape, play it really slow, and write it down. You'll have a manuscript. Because that's my goal line, right? Now, all of your people have goal lines that you need to honor. Because leaders always have needs. Leaders need to have access and understanding concerning money. They don't understand why you don't do what they want to do with the money that's available to us. Well, why can't we have this? Right? They need access and understanding concerning money. You say, well, how do you do that? By leading them, by talking to them. Right? My goal is not to make an employee's life easier. It's to make an employee's life understood as a leader. They won't ask for things outside of the concept of where we're going. They may say, well, Pastor, you know what we need is we need a van or we need a bus. And what's my question? Why? Well, because everybody else has one. I couldn't care less. I mean, seriously, I could not care less. If you can buy a van or a bus, congratulations for you. You know? But why? See, when they came to me, whenever we started that process of changing material downstairs, and they said, you know, we're going to go to some video equipment. I said, what do you need to accomplish that? And they came and they said, well, kind of what we need is internet-ready TVs in every room. Okay. Why? Well, because the material we use is going to have a 7-minute video thing. And then they brought the material. We went and saw it being displayed somewhere. And you can say, well, I don't agree with that. It's not your goal line. It's our goal line. And so we set about in whenever it was last year, figuring out how to buy TVs and computers, making them internet ready for our basement. Now you say, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, it's not your goal line. But we made our people understand how the money thing worked. Okay? You need to give your people permission to actively dream. Actively dream. Did you know that there are people in your church smarter than you? Give them the opportunity to dream about stuff. What does their perfect world look like? Well, in our perfect world, we'd have X, Y, Z, whatever. And then when they start talking that way, you give them permission to go find what they need. It may mean that you're not going to necessarily accomplish it, you know. Since I already introduced Jeremy into the situation, Jeremy knows better than to come to me and say, well, I'd like to do thus and so, because the first question is, what do you need and why do we need it? So he comes into my office with a picture and a price tag and an answer. Yeah. And sometimes the answer is not good enough. Exactly. He comes with a picture I want this. It costs this. Here's the why. And I go, that why doesn't cut it. You say, well, that was mean. No, he understands the process. Now we're talking about the church's goal line. He understands the process. So they need a stable diet of imparted vision, right? Where they know why their thing they're doing fits with the thing we're all doing. You understand that there's lots of things we could be doing. I mean, we could be doing a Hebrew history lesson somewhere. But if you know, in a Sunday school class or whatever, and you know, we can build a model of the temple downstairs, and you know, you can do any kind of number of things like that. But you still have to be able to answer the question why. Why are we doing that? Well, because we can. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. So that imparted vision of where we're going and the compatibility with what they're doing. Leaders need takeoff, landing, and baggage handling space. Takeoff, landing, and baggage handling. How many ever been at the airport and been at your gate and you're up by the windows, if they have windows, and you're looking out there and you notice that those people have pulled up with the luggage thing and you see your bag and you're a bit upset about how they handle your bag? You ever done that? Where were we? The storm came up and it started lightning and raining, and they didn't cover the bags or nothing. The minute that lightning happened, they cleared the tarmac and left the stuff out there. So there was our, and I don't even remember where we were flying, but wherever we were flying, man, we arrived with wet clothes. They didn't care. Because somebody told them, if lightning hits, we sound the alarm, you get off. Luggage is not that important. So when you have a volunteer, they're going to need some takeoff space. Right? And you're going to say, well, how are they going to do that? Well, their fingerprint, their way. Right? I have never stepped into the cockpit of an airplane and told them how to fly. I've merely said, when I get on my ticket, does this plane go to Detroit? I want to know where we're going. I'm going to assume that the pilot is going to have enough room to get the plane off the ground. Now, I've been in some airports, especially in third world countries, where I doubted that. But I trust it. I've come into some airports where, help me Jesus, I think they need more room to land. And I've been in lots of airports where I thought they should have handled the baggage differently, but it wasn't my responsibility. So when you're dealing with volunteers as leaders, let them determine how much takeoff space they need. Remember the story I told you about the employee that wants her stuff done until January? That's her takeoff. That's her takeoff space. She has lots of volunteers under her, and she's handling the baggage. You know how busy it gets handling everybody else's baggage? Let them handle their baggage. Within reason, you know. Let them figure out how to land a plane. When you land the plane, you've arrived at your destination. Now, the material that we were talking about in our children's ministry starts this Sunday. Praise God, we're going to land a plane on Sunday. And then we'll diagnose. Give it enough room. They've been working since when? When did we start off? A year ago. So they had a year to take the plane off, and they knew that on September, the first Sunday of September, we're landing this plane. And in between that time, they figured out how to take off, how to handle the baggage, and there was some baggage. Right? I mean, it involved Jeremy. Jeremy's cutting down video stuff that we, you know, they handle the baggage. Make sure that you understand that leaders need freedom. If you don't give a leader freedom, they won't be creative. They'll just make what you want them to make. So you got to give them some freedom. And freedom really means that their fingerprints, their experiences, their preferences will shape what it looks like. Not only can you not run as fast as you can run all the time, but you can't do everything. And so there has to be that time where you said, listen, I've got to let this person take this plane off, handle the baggage, and handle the landing. I've told them where we're going. I told them the destination. I told them the time frame. Let's let them handle. Now, this doesn't mean that we, you know, they need our time as well, our encouragement, our feedback, all that kind of stuff. You know, if you don't give somebody enough feedback, they will question the progress and the value of their work. If you don't give a volunteer feedback, they will question the progress and value of their work. And you know what happens when somebody questions the value of their work? They will oftentimes assume that it's not very valuable and they'll quit doing it. Then you get to fly the plane, handle the baggage, and land it. This is the most recent hurdle for me. This is the fifth one. It's the most difficult to talk about because I didn't realize I was doing it. But here's the most recent hurdle for me. Leaders create their own pressure. Leaders create their own pressure. See, you have a standard of the way things need to be done and the way you think and that kind of stuff. And so you'll put yourself under pressure on purpose. How many of you recognize, here's some easy ones. How many of you recognize the pressure that Sunday is coming? Right? How many of you today have your sermon done for Sunday? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And some of you guys slacking off. Yeah. Yeah, you don't need one. Yeah. What?
I don't need it till Sunday.
You don't need it till Sunday, praise the Lord. And you might be very relaxed about that. You know, I don't know. But if you went to some of these other people and it was Thursday or Friday or Saturday and they didn't have it yet, it didn't come together, how many of you guys who have it ready would say, "Ooh, that's a..." And you would have self-imposed pressure because in your experience and your preferences, you'd much rather have it on Tuesday than Saturday or whatever day, right? So we create. Remember, there are always consequences to pressure. Always. The consequences are determined by your tolerance. I might have a higher tolerance to pressure than the next person. I might have a lower tolerance. You create that. If you live under pressure a lot, your threshold will go up. Your tolerance of pressure will go up. You won't realize what it feels like when you're not under pressure. Here's how you can determine that. You take a little time off and it takes you 3 days, 4 days, 5 days to just go, "Oh." You know, Tracy and I were in a foreign country and the country had a coup. Machine guns in the streets. It was high pressure stuff. We flew off of that island, landed on another island, and spent a week. It took us 3 days to recognize that the beach was moving because it was clear full of hermit crabs. We walked back and forth from our little bungalow to the place where we ate 9 times. And on the 10th morning, I said, "Look at there. What is that?" And there's a little shell moving. I picked it up, and there's a hermit crab in there. I said, "That's where those pet stores get them. People like me put them in their luggage, bring them back, and sell them for $29.95. I didn't even realize the hermit crabs were there. And I went, "Oh, boy, that was more pressure." No, I got you. You think? Her question is, if I don't recognize it, and this is real personal because I oftentimes don't recognize it. You understand that when you're under pressure, it affects how you respond to people sometimes? And most of the time, the people you love the most get the worst end of that deal? Yeah. Maybe. But Tracy and I have been through this, and you know, the question is valid because we realized that under certain levels of pressure and what we've gone through in the last 2 months, it was kind of difficult. And all of a sudden, that pressure showed up that somebody wasn't doing their job. Well, they were doing their job. That's when I realized that this one person had a finish line, had a goal line in January. Now, initially, I thought that was a stupid goal line. Come on. Let's not confuse the issue that I taught them in my leadership by modeling them preparation and training. I do. I absolutely do, right up until I don't agree with it. Right, it fit my narrative. And it was just this eureka moment where I went, wait a minute. I don't want that person to have my goal line. They will never accomplish it as well as theirs. And if they take mine, I'm going to micromanage that because I know what it looks like to go across that goal line. Yeah. What the amount of work that it was going to take. Absolutely. And it did. It took a lot of work. And so by going down there and talking with that person and having that conversation, Tracy learned, and she came and reported to me and going, we didn't have this figured out very well. It was a lot of work. They're doing this, this, and this, which we weren't handling the pressure very well. And now we have more information, more involvement, and so forth. So remember, there's a pressure created between familiar, how we used to do things, and future. Now you say, well, when do you experience that pressure? The minute you want to change. If you're doing something that's familiar to you, and you say there's a new future, and you start to try and do that, you know what that means? It means that what we are becoming promises that we have to change what we are. You cannot be what you are and become something new. So the first pressure comes on us. What does it mean for me to have to lead under these circumstances? So the pressure of familiar. How many of you love it when your church is comfortable? Right? Everything's just, I mean, it's cruising, you know, just chugging along like a diesel locomotive. Don't get in the way. And then all of a sudden, somebody changes something and you go, uh-oh. Wait. So there's a comfort confrontation that creates pressure. Now, if you've never had a comfort confrontation, you're just not trying hard enough. Because it's there. You understand, you have to make the choice about how much you complain. See, when you're you ever been to a bad restaurant? Not comfortable for you in that way? And you look at your wife or you have that conversation on the inside. Am I going to call the manager over here? I remember one time we were coming back from, I don't know where we were, Salina, Kansas. And Tracy stopped at her favorite restaurant. And I kind of had an attitude about it because it was kind of out of the way. You know how you do it with a husband and wife where you're kind of struggling a little bit? You know, she wants to go to this restaurant and I pull off and it's like 12 miles out of the way. You know, and we could, all the people that I was racing started passing us as we pulled off, you know. And I knew I was going to have to catch them so I could win the race. And when we got there, she's eating her salad and she's digging and it's almost completely clean. And she picks up the last bite of her salad and in the bottom of her bowl is a dead Miller. A Miller moth. Protein. Thank you very much. And so we had the conversation. Yeah, do we complain? What do you do? And in that, you're saying, well, I ain't paying for this. Well, you still need to have the conversation with yourself about whether or not you're going to have a pity party and fall in it. When it doesn't work well in your church, what do? You complain. Now, you say, I don't complain. Listen, please stop thinking that just because you don't say it means you didn't complain. Leaders oftentimes say what's right while living what's wrong. Yeah. Yeah, just like we prayed about elections and things like that. And if our guy doesn't get elected, then we pray the other guy will die. Yeah, strike him down. That can't possibly be God. Right? Comfort confrontation. The pressure of increasing intimacy. Everybody knows that our relationship as a pastor is supposed to be growing. And they're watching. They're watching. Put yourself under that pressure. We should be going deeper with God. You know? Maybe you don't have all of these. And finally, the pressure of failure. Failure leaves soul residue. Remember that oftentimes who we are is focusing and created by what we've done. The world loves that. That's why certain 12-step programs and things like that, you know, hello, my name is Glenn, I'm an alcoholic. I haven't had a drink in 37 years, but, you know, and they use an identity quotient. So, well, hello, my name is Glenn, I'm a pastor. I've been fired 7 times. I haven't, but you understand that there's identity about what we've done. And sometimes, you know, I'm a pastor and I've been divorced. I talked with a pastor, you know, just recently on the phone, and his situation is so, I mean, it's just crazy, and I hope to get him out here so he'll talk about it. But he sends his resume to churches, and because he's divorced, they won't even look at him. They don't ask the question, what happened? And you say, well, does he have a responsibility? He has some of the responsibility, obviously, just like in any divorce, but you know, when your mate makes a choice and that's thrust upon you, now what do you do? And out of honor, you can't even talk about the choice they made. I had an elder in my last church who made the choice to talk with me about their choice not to trust God to heal their body. Now, I don't care whether you believe in healing or not. That's not the point of the story. So they brought me into their hospital room and said, Glenn, if this was my last day, I want to make sure I've got everything right. And he says, here's how I understand salvation. He telling me this story. And he says, now I want you to lead my family. But he says, I know what heaven looks like, and I'm choosing heaven. Now you got a choice. Going to go tell the family that? I don't know. You understand the pressure that you can build out of that. Right? He died, saw Jesus face to face, and I've still not told that family that story. You say, well, you should have. It's not your finish line. He absolutely did. Absolutely. In the privacy of pastoral accountability in a hospital room. Wow, how do you do that? That's my favorite story to tell to Bible school students because they have an answer. They just haven't. See, it's not that easy when you're dealing with real people because there's a pressure that comes. So leaders create their own pressure. Amen? I went over. I'm sorry. We got lunch. What? Yeah, I missed the goal line. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yeah. So in the afternoon session, we hope to have a conversation about transitions. And how we deal. If that doesn't work, we'll talk about whatever you want. But we have no plan to handle that. The information I just taught, there's a PDF online or will be online, right? Okay, great. He's shaking his head. So let's pray over the food. Father, thank you today. We just ask, Lord, that as we come together for fellowship, that you will bless us. That, Father, you'll bless this food. And, Father, we specifically ask that you'll bless the hands that prepared it. Thank you for their giving hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.